What do you envision when you think of a Puritan? Maybe you think of a guy in a black coat and a big dark hat, or a lady in a long dress with a matching bonnet and an apron. Many people, it seems, who have any opinion at all on the matter gravitate toward one of two opposite extremes. They either tend to look back at them as the high ideal of Christian piety and a good example as they labored for the purity of the post-Reformation English church. Or, on the other extreme, there are those who deride them as being joyless themselves and killjoys to everyone else. For example, there was once a poet who said, "The Puritan through life's garden goes to pluck the thorn and cast away the rose, and hopes to please by this peculiar whim the God who fashioned it and gave it him." And by the way, such an assessment not only applies to the Puritans, but to Christians in general, because the people of the world sometimes will either have either a high view or a low view of Christians. They will say, well Christians are good people, they do good things, they're very moral, or else they will deride Christians as being the haters of society, haters of men. The Roman historian Tacitus, writing around the year 115 A.D., was recounting the way that Christians suffered under Nero in the wake of the fires of Rome, and he wrote that an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Isn't that the way the people of the world label Christians, as unloving and hateful, simply because they have high standards, high morals, and they stick to them and they separate from evil? When faithful Christians are faced with such charges, it is only because they are following in the footsteps of their Lord, who said in John chapter 7, verse 7, that the world hated him because he testified of it, that its deeds were evil. The Lord Jesus himself, the Puritans, and Christians all throughout the ages have been hated for their bold testimony over and against the evils of the world and because of their separation from that evil. Last week in 1 Peter, we saw that evil men were maligning and slandering Christians because Christians were not running headlong and plunging themselves into the same evils that the men of the world were. And this evening, Lord willing, we will see Paul giving a command to the church at Corinth that they should indeed come out and be separate from the evil influences of the world. This is what the theologians James Denny and B.B. Warfield referred to as New Testament Puritanism, seeing that conformity to the world is above all things, the very thing that Puritanism dreads. And along with this command, Paul gives well-grounded reasons why Christians ought to come out and be separate from the evil of the world, pointing them to their identity in Christ and to the promises of God as God urges them to live holy lives. So please turn with me, if you would, to our text, and we'll begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, and we will continue down through chapter 7, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Paul writes these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons, you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to this church, and he's urging them to be reconciled to God. And indeed, that is the context of the great and wonderful verse that describes the so-called great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "That God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That verse is spoken by Paul, who, as an ambassador of Christ, is begging these Christians on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He was urging them to this end. And so what was going on in the church at Corinth? Well, it's difficult to know exactly everything. As we've seen in past weeks, we know that the letter of 1 Corinthians shows us that there were all kinds of various problems. And whatever benefit they received from the letter of 1 Corinthians and all of Paul's previous communications, it's obvious that there were still some problems and still some issues going on here in Corinth. And from chapter 11 of the book of 2 Corinthians, we know that there were some false apostles who were preaching and teaching in their midst, who were disguising themselves as servants of Christ, and they really weren't. And then these men were preaching a different Jesus than the one whom Paul had preached to them. At the end of chapter 12, Paul expresses concern over the sin that was still going on in Corinth. In chapter 12, verse 21, he said, "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many who have sinned in the past and not repented of impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced." And in the text which we're considering, beginning in chapter 6, verse 14, it appears that idolatry, or at the very least, a standard of living, an outlook on life that was associated either with outright idolatry or just plain unbelief, was holding sway with these Corinthians. Thus, in our text in verse 14, Paul gives a command: do not be bound together with unbelievers. The old King James Version renders it, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Or one scholar has advocated that we might render the phrase as something like this: become not bearers of an alien yoke along with unbelievers. Either way, I think that we tend to get the drift of what's being said. So what is Paul saying here? Well, first of all, let's be very clear about what Paul is not saying. In the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, Paul had already spoken on this subject to some extent. In 1 Corinthians 5, the chapter in which he deals with church discipline, he commands them to put out from their midst the immoral man. And in that context, he speaks of an earlier letter that he had written to them. And he said, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean at all the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world." Rather, his instructions were that they were not to associate with this immoral man, this so-called brother who was practicing blatant sin. Cut off Christian fellowship from him, Paul says, in hopes that he will come to his senses and be restored. So it's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that his instructions about not associating with idolaters and other wicked men extends only so far and in to those as who would claim to be believers. So then in our text, in 2 Corinthians 6, is he taking the next step and saying that this command extends to the point that Christians must cut off all contact with those who are not Christians, with all who are outside of Christ? Well, not at all. There was much practical wisdom in those words which we heard just a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 5, that if that were the case, we would have to go out of the world. I think we can all recognize the truth of that statement. The world, in the spiritual sense of that word, is all around us. It is a wonderful thing when we can do business and work with other Christian believers, but given the present condition of the world, we can't always do that, can we? God knows that, and in a given day, if you have a job or if you go shopping, need to buy something, some groceries or whatever it may be, odds are you're going to be rubbing shoulders with non-believers. And that's all right. As a matter of fact, that's a good thing. For in this way, the gospel goes out and leavens the world. In this way, the military, UPS, government offices, the telecommunications industries, the field of construction, and all other professions and callings have witnesses of Christ present in them. So Paul is not calling them to a complete and total separation from the men of the world in the sense that they're not to associate with them at all, but rather he is calling them to a complete and total separation from the evil of the world. In other words, they're not to be influenced by the evils of the world. instead of being influenced by the evils of the world, they're to influence the evil world for good, for Christ. They were not to draw their standards of living from the world. Instead, they were to take the standards of Christ and apply them everywhere they went as they walked and lived in the world, and apply them to every situation that they would encounter. Well, so far, so good. But if the apostle is not calling for a complete separation, from any association at all with the world, then how do we go about carrying out this command not to be bound together with unbelievers? For one, we need to realize that even though this is not a call for absolute separation between Christians and non-Christians, we need to note that there is nevertheless a strong connection between our companions and our character. The very first verse in the Psalter tells us how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. The Proverbs of Solomon tell us in chapter 13, verse 20 of that book, that he who walks with the wise will grow wise, but a companion of fools will suffer harm. And even Paul, writing to this same church in 1 Corinthians 15, tells this same church not to be deceived, that bad company corrupts good character. So what does all of this add up to? What is the sum of the biblical data? Well, all in all, it tells us that we have to be very careful. We're not called to cut off all contact with the ungodly ones in the world around us, but yet we're not to be joined at the hip with them either, so to speak. If we're joined at the hip or yoked unequally with unbelievers, then gradually, slowly, as time goes by, we will pick up their worldview. We will evaluate the things of the world in the same way that they do. From a human point of view, it's much easier for a Christian to be drugged down back into the world again than for a man of the world, a sinner, to be brought to Christ, just as disease is catching and health is not. After all, it takes a supernatural work of the grace of God to make a dead man new and alive in Christ. But it only takes the natural, usual, earthly, carnal, sensual temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil to drag a Christian down and back into sin. So we can't come out of the world. This is where we live. This is where we're called to be a light to a dying world. But at the same time, we have to keep a very, very watchful eye over our hearts. We're going to have associations with the men of the world, and this is both necessary and good. But we need to be oh so watchful that we're not unequally yoked and joined at the hip with unbelievers, such that in our associations with them, we're joined together so tightly with them that their view of things influences our view of things. So then how does this command apply to us? What are the ways that we join so closely with unbelievers that we're joined to them and influenced by them to sin against God? Well, for starters, we ought to observe those people who are in our inner circle. Who are the people that we spend the most time with? Who are the people that we talk to about our problems, about our difficulties? From whom are we often seeking advice? Who are our confidants? Are those people the kind of people who will point us to find our answers to the difficulties of life in God's Word, and to find the answers we seek in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or will they point us to the ways and the wisdom of the world? Now here again, we need to think very carefully, because the wisdom of the world often seems very practical. Sometimes it is helpful, and by God's common grace, sometimes even a non-believer can give us some good advice about something. We may have a problem with our car, and a non-believer can say, well, yeah, if you do that, that'll take care of it. And by virtue of God's common grace, sometimes those things work. But ultimately, God has made the wisdom of the world foolishness by the cross of Christ. And if that's where we are turning for our ultimate direction in life, if we're turning to non-believers and to the world, then ultimately it will certainly drag us down and away from Christ. Such an influence could be a close friend, could be a talk show, or the music we listen to, the movies we watch, or the newspapers, books, or websites that we read, an undue and unguarded association with and influenced by any of these things could be yoking you together with unbelievers. So, and it is true that that many have taken this passage to be referring to marriage. They would say that this means, do not be yoked together in marriage with a non-believer. Now, marriage is not in Paul's immediate sights here, but this would certainly be an implication of what Paul is saying. In the Old Testament times, marriage was forbidden to those outside of Israel, not because of racial concerns, but because of concern about pagan influences, concern that this bond of union between a man and a wife, between an Israelite and an outsider, that this would lead the Israelites astray to worshiping false gods. King Solomon's many marriages to pagan women of the surrounding nations and the impact that it had upon him is an excellent example and a case in point. But again, the letter of 1 Corinthians is very helpful to us in helping us to make sense of this issue. For there, Paul deals explicitly with the issue of marriage, stating that husbands or wives who have an unbelieving spouse are to live with their spouse, if their spouse is willing to live with them. And he says, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And for those unmarried, they are permitted to marry. However, they must marry in the Lord. They must marry a Christian. So then the command has been given, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't be so closely associated with them that you allow yourself to be influenced or compromised in the direction of ungodliness. Now the reason for this command might seem self-evident, but Paul bolsters his argument as he moves through, and in one of the grounds that he gives is the great list of contrasts that we see beginning in the second part of verse 14, where he says, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with a non-believer? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now this is highly rhetorical language here. They know the answers to these questions, and so do we. There is absolutely no partnership, no fellowship, no harmony, nothing in common, no agreement between these various entities. These things are all at odds and directly contrary to one another, complete opposites. So therefore, if these Corinthians would be Christians indeed, then they must absolutely withdraw themselves from the evil of the world, have nothing to do with it, and be not a partaker with it. All of these things have nothing at all to do with each other. One can only be a walking contradiction by joining himself to be yoked with an unbeliever while still claiming to be a Christian. Now, of course, inasmuch as all believers are simultaneously justified and still yet sinners, we are all going to be walking contradictions to some extent. But certainly there's a great difference between a conscientious Christian who endeavors with all his might to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles, and to run with perseverance the race marked out for him, there's a great difference between this man and a hypocrite who blatantly submits his soul to be influenced by the evil world. The one is fighting a legitimate battle of faith. The other is serving as his own worst enemy by flirting with wickedness and by allowing himself to be bound to its evil influence. This passage seems addressed primarily toward those who are not fighting well, but still it does apply to the conscientious Christian who is consistently striving against sin. To the hypocrite, it serves as a wake-up call. It says to him, something is terribly wrong here. You're talking out of both sides of your mouth, and you are living a lie. Something has to change. To the conscientious Christian, this passage serves as yet a further instruction for the good of his soul, which he will readily receive. It helps him to stand his guard and to stand his ground. It gives him a tip-off as to the ways that the enemy of his soul might seek to beguile him and destroy him. Paul grounds this admonition for separation in the fact that these things are polar opposites. And then after asking whether or not the temple of God has any agreement with idols, He grounds his instruction even further by saying, for we are the temple of the living God. And if you are a Christian here tonight, then that describes you. You are a part of the body of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, a unique organization in that this is where God dwells by His Spirit. Now, we heard from Pastor Shane this morning about the plan of salvation being God's means by which God is bringing His people into His presence. And now, we have access to God in a special way by the work of that one mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are in Christ, you are a part of the temple of God. And Paul has already established the fact that the temple of God has nothing to do with idols. So thus, if you are in Christ, then you have to live holy. Your life, the life that you are to live, is a life that is set apart to God. You're not to be yoked unequally with unbelievers. And Paul goes on to support what he has said by collating several Old Testament texts and applying them to New Testament believers. In verse 16, he draws from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, where he says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God dwells with his people and walks among them. So then, do you think that you can be yoked together with unbelievers and get away with it? Paul tells us no. And then down as a result, in verse 17, he says, therefore, and then he quotes from Isaiah 52, verse 11, which was a prophecy directed toward Israel in her captivity. And in Isaiah 52, God had promised to redeem his people, and he commanded them to depart from the land of their captivity and to touch no unclean thing on their way out. Those Old Testament redemptions from physical captivity were but shadows of that great redemption which was to come, and now has come with the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He has redeemed us and bought us out of slavery to sin. We're not our own any longer. Who are we to put ourselves back into union with non-believers? We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to Christ. We are the temple of the living God, which has no agreement with idols. We must come out and away from wickedness, for God has promised to receive us. And in that reception, in verse 18, God says that He becomes our Father, and we become His sons and daughters. And here the apostle is applying to these Christians and to us the words of God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. So these are wonderful promises. To be in the presence of God is no light matter. You may recall that in the book of 1 Samuel, David considered becoming the son-in-law of Saul to be a great thing and a thing for which he was not worthy. But here we have in these promises God's word to us that He will be a father to us and that we will be His sons and daughters. He will welcome us and receive us if we will come out from the midst of evil and touch no unclean thing. Christians, do not take these promises lightly. And do not neglect the commands either, for the two are bound up together, and they are inseparable. The apostle sums all this up admirably in chapter 7, verse 1, where he writes, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We have these promises, so what do we do? Do we go on and demand their fulfillment from God and yet refuse to heed the rest of His word? Not at all. The only proper response is to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear or devout reverence of God, to God. Now, in cleansing ourselves, the apostle, of course, is not calling us to make atonement for our own sins, for this is only done through the blood of Christ. But rather, he is saying to us again that we're not to be unequally yoked. We're to come out and touch no unclean thing. We cleanse ourselves by avoiding defilement. And all of this is done in the fear of God, reverencing Him for all that He has done for us in Christ, coming to Him on His own terms, not on our own. We come to Him through the reconciling blood of Jesus Christ. So Christians, tonight, if you would call yourselves by that name, then live accordingly. Come out from the evil influences that sometimes bind us too closely to them. As the apostle says elsewhere to the Romans, he says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." May God our Father grant by the Spirit that we may truly be more than conquerors in this world through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And may we by the Spirit give all glory to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Lord, we are surrounded by many evils in this world, and it is our tendency to become yoked to them. Lord, we pray that by Your grace, we would come out from them. That, Lord, we would indeed touch no unclean thing as Your Word teaches us to do. Lord, we pray that You would cause us to live holy, to live godly in Christ Jesus. Purify our hearts from sin and give us wills that are aligned with Yours, that desire what You desire, that hate what You hate, and to seek the glory of Christ above all. We pray this in His name. Amen.